If you would please remain standing and join me for the reading of God's Word. Starting with our Old Testament reading from the book of Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. After the New Testament reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's now come to God in a time of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your written word, your infallible, inerrant word. We pray, Lord, that now as you speak to through me, Lord, as a pastor of your church, that Lord God, that you would give me eyes to see and communicate, Lord, the truth of your word, so that me, along with the people of God, your people, your sheep, Lord, will no longer be conformed to the ways of this world, but continue to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, a mind that must be renewed day in and day out of the reading and proclamation of your word by the law. So, Father, we ask, Lord, that not only will you help us have a better and greater appreciation of your word, but one that changes us from the inside out. We ask this in Christ's name. We pray. Amen. You know, I remember when I was in seminary, I had a professor who would always say that every good paper had to have three parts: beginning, middle, and end. True with anything, right? You can write a paper, a novel, an essay, a dissertation. It's got to have a beginning, got to have a middle, got to have an end. And Jesus does the same thing here with our sermon. We call this a Sermon on the Mount because Jesus delivers this as a sermon. Of course, not everything in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is everything that Jesus covered in his speech, but it's sort of a synopsis, a summary. Can you imagine if I had preached through the entire Sermon on the Mount? We'd be here for a couple hours. Can you imagine when Jesus first preached this? How many hours and maybe days would go by as he would preach his very long sermon? Well, so far we've dealt with the introduction of this sermon. And the introduction of the sermon began with a thesis. And that thesis statement, I believe, as I shared with you, was from Matthew 6:8, where Jesus says, "Do not be like them." Right with that proclamation, Jesus puts a line right in the sand and says, I expect you as the people of God to be nothing like the world. And you say, in what ways are we being nothing like the world? Well, we know that it is the Beatitudes. Jesus gave us 8 Beatitudes. And with the exception of maybe one of the Beatitudes, the attitude of peacemaking, with the exception of maybe that, all of these Beatitudes speak of one's own moral righteousness or holiness, sort of an inward integrity or holiness. Now, when I was done with the series through the Beatitudes, I took each Beatitude at a time. You would get the impression that the purpose of the Christian is to have nothing to do with the world, to escape the world, to run from the world, to sort of circle the wagons over against this big, bad world full of heathens. But Jesus doesn't say that. I shared with you last Sunday and 4 Sundays ago, before I went on vacation, I shared with you that Jesus, in fact, said the opposite. In Matthew 5:13-16, Jesus tells us that he wants us not to run from the world, but to engage the world. And the way we do that is to be salt and light. As salt, just as salt preserves things from decay, Jesus calls us to be salt, to preserve our world from decay. And his last Sunday I preached, just as light must shine, Jesus is called the light of our personal righteousness and goodness and holiness, must shine brightly into the world and social righteousness. I didn't say justice, but social righteousness. And Jesus said that social righteousness is good works. And the example I gave was from William Wilberforce, where a man had sat under the preaching and the truth of God's Word for so long that he knew that trafficking human beings, slavery, was a sin because it says it in the Bible. So this man, in his station in life, on Parliament, he decided to work, to strongly work against the slave trade. And he did. A few days before he died, there was the end of the slave trade, which eventually made an end of slavery in America. That was all because Wilberforce was a man who realized Jesus' words, that he was a man that lived the Beatitudes out in the real world as salt and light. My friends, that is the Sermon on the Mount in its introduction. Today, we're now going into the body of the letter, the meat of the letter, the middle of this Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, the body of it, begins here in the verse that I just read, chapter 5, verse 17. And it will end in chapter 7, verse 12. With this body of the letter, the reason I call it the body, because the way that it's written, and this is from the oral preaching, there's a thing called the inclusio. I've used this word before. An inclusio would bracket some teaching. That way people can memorize the scripture better. And in the body of the letter, right here in 5:17, Jesus begins with the law and the prophets, and he ends in Matthew 7:12 with the law and the prophets. That means that this big chunk of material goes together and is not to be separated. So here we have bracketed the issue, or I should say the middle of Jesus' sermon. And how does he begin? As I said, with the law and the prophets. Now, with the body of this letter, Jesus now begins to talk about, please write this down because we're going to be dealing with this over and over again. Jesus now is going to be talking about the nature of true righteousness. The nature of true righteousness. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes personal righteousness, what we would call holiness. And then Jesus, in that introduction, shared how personal holiness should express itself in public righteousness, in good works. But now, Jesus will talk about the nature of righteousness itself. Now, the question I'm going to share with you this morning is this. So what? Why is a correct understanding of righteousness so important? Because this is what I'll be preaching on today. What is righteousness? Why is it important? Why is this doctrine essential for us to grasp intellectually and to live out in our lives? Today, a lot of churches poo-poo doctrine. Today, a lot of churches won't preach doctrine. Doctrine is a dirty word. Well, let me say that this sermon today is a sermon about the doctrine of the nature of justification. And the reason that it's important, because this is the difference between you and me making it to heaven. That's right. A correct understanding of doctrine, especially the essentials, is the difference in heaven and hell. Because in order to have faith in Jesus Christ, you have to have faith in what Jesus? As soon as you say what, you're talking about doctrine. So doctrine is important for us to understand, especially the nature of righteousness. And you say, Pastor, I think you're off the wall. I think you're wrong. Well, listen to what Jesus says here. Jesus says, not me. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, watch, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It says it right here. I'm not the one saying doctrines are important, the difference in heaven or hell. Jesus here is saying the doctrine of righteousness and how it applies in your life is the difference in heaven and hell. Now, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness, simply put, is a right standing with God. In order to make it to heaven, we have to have a right standing with God. But I want you to think about this. What is the relationship between our right standing with God and the law? Because this morning, my two main points, which are structured by this text, is going to be talking about the law. The law. Why is right standing with God, and what does that have to do with the law? Please get this. In order to have a right standing with God, that requires obedience. Those who are obedient to God have a right standing. Those who are disobedient do not have a right standing with God. So where do we, how do we find, or how do we express obedience? That's where the law comes. The purpose of the law is to show us so we can know the will of God. And when we know the will of God, our job is to obey the will of God. And when we obey the will of God, the Bible calls such a person as righteous. Now, later on, I'll give you a proof text in Luke 1:16. I'll share with you later on with that. But please get that. This is sort of the connecting of the dots that I will give you this morning. So let's go to the law. The law is very important. So my first point this morning is based on Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Jesus is going to talk about his relationship with the law. Then secondly, the last half of my sermon, the second point is going to talk about our relationship with the law. So are you following me? Christ's relationship with the law, and how does that relate to righteousness? Then our relationship with the law in righteousness. So let's look at verses 17 and 18. Christ and his relationship with the law. Christ says this in verse 17. Are you following? Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You get that? What does that mean? I'm going to ask you three diagnostic questions this morning to unpack this text, to understand what Jesus is talking about. The first question I'll ask is this. What does Jesus mean by the law and prophets? This can become complicated sometimes. So I want you to bear with me. What does Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? When Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's speaking very broadly about a long period of time, a long dispensation, which is called the Old Testament. The Old Testament dispensation was all the way from Adam to Jesus. But also, when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's also talking about a shorter period of time, a time between Moses and Jesus. We call that the Mosaic Covenant or the Mosaic Dispensation. So understand that when Jesus talks about the law and prophets, he's talking about a period of time that stretches up to his point in salvation history. Because remember, before the Bible was written, it was written within the context of history, real history, salvation history. But secondly, I want you to understand that it's more than that. It's more than history. It's also everything written down by Moses. And everything written down by the prophets. In short, Jesus here is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about the written word of God. Jesus takes the written word of God, the Bible, very, very seriously. So it's everything that is written in your Bible this morning. How do I know that? Well, Jesus used the words iota and dot. Jot and tittle in the King James. That's what I grew up remembering. What is iota? Iota is the Hebrew yod, where, for instance, if you looked at the word Yahweh of the day, Yahweh. Yod is a little teeny mark. You can miss it when you read Hebrew. That's it. And the word dot here is a reference to little marks on the consonants that would distinguish one consonant from another. Like, for instance, there's no way we can confuse an A with a B, right? You know, our alphabets, you can read them and say you can't confuse them. But in the Hebrew, you can confuse one letter for another letter. One of the ways that you would distinguish one letter from another is this little dot, this little teeny mark. I remember when I was studying Hebrew, I had a year of it, and then I had a year of application at seminary. It's one of the things that all Presbyterian seminaries try to torture Presbyterian pastors with. And I remember one time when we were studying Hebrew, and I looked at it, and I was like, this is like the second weekend. I was like, something's wrong here. Oh, I've got it upside down. You know you're learning something if you can distinguish right side up. And I remember when I was studying more of the Hebrew letters, I started noticing these little dots. Then I started seeing the little markers that were vowels. Then this stuff started making sense to me. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus here is simply talking about the written word of God. Now think about this. If the little marks in your Bible, in the original text, means a lot to Jesus, so does the grammar. So does how words change, the history, the culture. Everything in your Bible matters to Jesus. And he says that as long as the universe is here, that's how long my word will be here. People have been attacking the Bible for ages. Guess where they're at now? Dead. In hell. And the Bible stands today. So this is what Jesus means. Now you say, well, what's in the Bible? What should we obey? Well, one would be the Ten Commandments. But guess what else is in the Bible? Did you know there's 365 thou shall nots? And did you know there's 248 thou shalls? If you would put all of those together, you would have a total. This is from rabbinic tradition. Scribes and Pharisees took their time to jot down every single command in the Bible. And this is what they got just from the Old Testament. You have a total of 613 commandments and prohibitions just in the Old Testament. Beloved, this is what Jesus means by law. Secondly, the next question is, what is Jesus' relationship with this law? What is Jesus' relationship with the law? The question goes this way. Did Jesus come to abolish the law? To destroy the law? To demolish the law? Did Jesus come to do away with the Old Testament and all the prophets and the law? Did Jesus come to overthrow that big, nasty God of the old covenant of law, to replace him with a new God of the New Testament, a new God of love and grace? Is that what Jesus has done? A lot of people accuse Jesus of that. Let me just say that's a lie from the pit of hell. There have been many false teachers who have slandered Jesus this way. In fact, the first great notable heretic in the church was a guy by the name of Marcion in the second century. He was a guy that took the Old Testament and threw it out. Amen? Then he went in the New Testament and says, all right, what's in here that looks like the Old Testament? Smells Hebrew. Matthew. Matthew quotes a lot of the Old Testament. Throw it out. He went through all the New Testament that anything that smelled Hebrew, he would throw away. That's one of the first great heretics of the church. But did you know today there are false teachers also? I don't usually use people's names when I preach, but I'm doing it this morning. You ever heard of Andy Stanley? Charles Stanley is a good guy. I like his preaching, teaching. But you know his son, Andy Stanley? I actually heard him say that the Old Testament and the New Testament contradicts each other. He even said, don't worry about the Old Testament. Just go in the New Testament. And in fact, don't worry about everything in the New Testament. Just look to the words of Jesus. You know those words in red? You know? Just read those words. Beloved, if you've got any of his books, you need to throw it out. Because he's as big as a heretic as Marcion. He is a dangerous, false teacher. You say, well, Pastor, where did this all begin? Been going around a long time. In fact, the first false teachers that accused Jesus of throwing out the Old Testament were the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees slandered Jesus. They taught that Jesus was working to abolish and destroy and demolish the Old Testament scripture of law. What does Jesus say about that? We read it this morning. Jesus says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. See that? Notice Jesus came to fulfill the law. What does fulfilling of the law mean? It means this. Jesus has come to complete the law. In other words, the Old Testament is incomplete without Jesus. The Old Testament finds its purpose in Jesus. This is why if you want to understand the Old Testament, It's okay to go to a rabbi and learn grammar, learn the language, learn the history, but don't go to him to learn the Old Testament. Because a rabbi doesn't know the Old Testament. You know why? Because the Old Testament finds its purpose in Christ. You have to go to somebody who believes in Jesus. Because everything in the Old points to Jesus. This takes me to my third question. How does Jesus fulfill the law? I'm going to give you three basic ways that Jesus fulfills the law. One, Jesus fulfills the law by doctrine. By doctrine. In other words, all the great biblical teachings of the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled. What do I mean? Well, in the Old Testament, a lot of people think that the Old Testament saints were saved by good works. How many of you were raised by saying the Old Testament was saved by law, and today we're saved by grace? If you ever heard that, that's where that comes from. Beloved, that's not true. The doctrine of salvation is the same in the Old as it is in the New. The Bible tells us, and Paul says in the Galatians, that Abraham was saved and justified by what? Faith. It is the same with us. But what's the difference? The difference is Jesus. It's always been faith in Jesus. But it wasn't until Jesus came that Jesus embodied the very grace and mercy of God. You see that? So Jesus is the epitome, the embodiment of the presence of God. In fact, I think that's why John uses the word logos to describe Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word is a reference really where we get the idea of doctrine, teaching. Jesus embodied the doctrine of the Old Testament. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled the law by way of prophecy. I can spend probably 20 sermons on just this, but I'll just say simply that prophecy of the Old Testament predicted Jesus. Go to the Old Testament, what does it say? That Jesus would be born in a certain place, a certain condition. All of that was predicted in the Old Testament. But there's another way that Jesus fulfilled predictive prophecy. It's not only in prediction, but also by way of typology. In other words, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were types and shadows. They foreshadowed Jesus. So every lamb, every goat, every bull that was slaughtered and sacrificed pointed to Jesus. This is why John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." This is why when Jesus died on the cross, that put an end to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So that's the second way that Jesus fulfills the law. But there's a third way, a very important way, and one that I will develop throughout this sermon series. And the third way is that Jesus fulfills the law by way of ethics and morality, or we use the term Jesus fulfills it by way of righteousness. Righteousness, as I said, means to be right with God. Righteousness is first and foremost a moral term. It describes God who is righteous. It also describes us inasmuch as we are obedient to that righteous God. Let me say that when a person obeys the moral law and the ethical precepts of the law, the Bible calls such a person as righteous. In Luke 1:6, you remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, the dad and the mother, John the Baptist? They lived under the old covenant. Listen to how they are described in Luke 1:6. "And they," Elizabeth and Zechariah, "were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the law." There you go. That's how they're described. Who do you think was the most righteous person of all? Jesus. Why do I say that? Let me say that Jesus fulfilled the moral law and the ethical precepts because Jesus was the one and only person that obeyed the entire moral law with perfection. Jesus was the only one that obeyed in word and in deed and intent and in attitude. When it came to the law, Jesus was perfect. So for Jesus to be designated as righteous, he was the epitome, the perfection of righteousness. He perfectly stood right with God. You say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with me? Well, let us look at verses 19 through 20. Now we're going to talk about your relationship as a Christian to the law. Jesus says this. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever laxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, Jesus is calling us as Christians, He's calling us to obey the law of God, the commandments of God. Just because we're Christians does not mean that the Bible and God's law has no bearing on us. There is false teaching in the church today that says the law is gone away with. We don't need the law. It's called antinomianism. It has been around from the very beginning of time of the church. But Jesus here tells us that we must live our lives according to the very law of God. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I can do that. Well, look at Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth and Zechariah lived under the old covenant, and they're described as righteous before God. Don't you think if they can do that under the Old Testament, we can do that under the New Testament? We'll say, Pastor, how do we do that? How in the world can we live? Well, we have the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, it gives us an ability that the Old Testament saints didn't possess. Proof is in Jeremiah 31 through 33. Let me read the context for you. Jeremiah says this about the last days, talking about the day of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There he's talking about the Mosaic law. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, and declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. Watch what Jeremiah says. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see that? Unlike the Old Testament saints, which the law was on tablets of stone, here, Isaiah is saying that the law of God, God's will for your life, will be written on your hearts. How is it written on our hearts? Look at Ezekiel 36, 27. Ezekiel says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is he saying? He's saying this, that with the New Testament, we have two promises. We have the promise of the law within us and a promise of the Holy Spirit within us that enables us to live out the law. The beauty of God's grace is not only does it save us, but it also enables us to live holy lives in obedience to the Word of God. And why does God call us to do that? Well, that's our reason for being. That is called the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? Go out into the world. And the main verb is not go, but make disciples. How do we make disciples? Two ways. Baptize and teach everyone to obey God's word. Beloved, that's the Great Commission. That's what Jesus has called us to do. This takes us to verse 19. Listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice something here. How does Jesus define greatness? Don't we all want to be great in the eyes of God? How does Jesus define greatness? Today, unfortunately, a lot of churches and a lot of Christians, including ourselves, we define greatness based on success, do we not? I mean, look at the mega church movement. Look at the celebrity pastors. Our understanding of greatness many times is based on how many thousands attend our worship and how many millions of dollars are in our budget. Why do we do that? The reason is because greatness is defined by success. But Jesus doesn't define greatness on success. How does Jesus define greatness? Jesus defines greatness based on faithfulness to His Word. A church or a Christian can be successful but not faithful. Amen? And conversely, you can be faithful and you cannot be a big success. And you can be faithful and successful. I'll think of John MacArthur and some of these other pastors that are faithful to the Word. The ministries are growing. The ministries are large. But I want y'all to get this. Jesus says you and me are great in His kingdom if and only if we obey His Word and if we teach it to others. But the opposite is true. The opposite is true. If you do not obey God's Word, and do not teach others to obey God's Word, if you preach or pull back your punches, and if you water down God's Word, then you may draw large crowds, but you will be the least in My kingdom. Wow. That's what Jesus says here. Then, watch this. Insult to injury. Jesus adds this very blunt, very vexing warning. And I'll end on this right here. Matthew 5:20, listen very carefully what Jesus says. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Whew. Beloved, this is a warning. A warning that Jesus gives us about the nature of true righteousness. Beloved, here Jesus only gives us two types of righteousness. The righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness of Christ. That's it. The righteousness of the Pharisees is this. Do the law and you'll earn salvation. Study the Bible and follow the law, you'll earn salvation. Well, let me say, if you try to do that, you will be condemned. You can't do that. You know, one of the ways that the Pharisees got around it, they dumbed the Bible down. They based obeying the law based on one's attitude. Not an attitude, but based on how they lived their lives. The Pharisees dumbed the law down in such a way that the law became manageable. They dumbed the law down so people can earn salvation. But Jesus came. Jesus came and popped their self-righteous bubble by teaching a radical standard of righteousness. Jesus didn't dumb down the law. Jesus taught the law in its full height, its full depth, and its full length. I call it the law of 3D. An example of this is this. The Pharisees taught if you, for instance, didn't kill anyone, had no murders, then when you go to the Ten Commandments, you can check that sixth box, you know, thou shalt not kill. Let me ask you a question. Do I have any murderers here this morning? Raise your hands. You can talk to me afterwards. So does that mean that you can check that box and say, yep, there you go. I checked the box, I'll go to heaven. Watch what Jesus says in verse 21 later on in this text. He says, you have heard what has been said by your leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. They said, just don't murder. Whoever murders will be subject to punishment. Watch, verse 22. In addition, I say to you that everyone who stays mad at his brother will be subject to punishment. And whoever calls his brother scum, this is an interesting translation, will be subject to the highest judicial court. And whoever would call him an outright fool deserves a place in the smoldering trash dump. It means they're Gehenna. Let me ask you this morning. Have you ever stayed mad at anybody? Raise your hands. Uh-oh. You're in trouble. You know when you marked that box and said, I shall not kill? Go back and erase it. You say, Pastor, you're scaring me. You're worrying me. Good. In fact, this is Jesus' point. What Jesus is trying to do here is to teach us that we can never earn salvation. Jesus is trying to demoralize us. The reason for that, because Jesus says that God's law judges not only our behavior, but our words, our thoughts, our intent, and our attitude. And the point is that none of us could ever keep the law to earn salvation. You say, Pastor, you have demoralized me. I don't even know why I showed up for worship this morning. You make me feel this big. Well, I'll tell you what John Gershner told somebody. He was preaching one day, preaching the word. And some lady said, John, Dr. Gershner, whenever you were done, you made me feel this big. And he says, Madam, this big is still too big. He can get away with that better than I could. Beloved, if you feel this big is still too big. It's a good thing. Why? Jesus says, what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So in conclusion, we only have two ways. We can either, like the Pharisees, rely on our righteousness and be condemned to hell, or we can rely on the righteousness of Christ. Did you know that Jesus kept the law? He not only died for you, he obeyed the law perfectly, not for himself, but for you. Jesus kept the full extent of the law. All the years that he lived, he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. Why? So that when you stand before God on judgment day, God won't see your righteousness, but he will see the very righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, a righteousness that Paul develops in Romans as a gift from God to you. You say, Pastor, how do I get this righteousness? Simple. Trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust in his righteousness. And the blood of Lamb will cover your sins. That's the righteousness of Christ. That's the nature of grace. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, that just as in our day, it was in your day, the people perverted the law. They dumbed down the law. Lord, all the religions of the world are all about works of righteousness. All religions of the world are all about earning one's way to heaven. But, oh, Jesus, you taught us the true way, the way of true righteousness, a righteousness which is based on you, Lord Jesus, one that you've kept for us. You, Lord Jesus, fulfilled the law in the most profound way, because you took the law upon yourself, both actively and passively, and you obeyed it for us. Lord, as we continue to study the Sermon on the Mount, Father, help us never to forget that one great truth, the truth of the justice of God and the sinfulness of man, but the truth also of our justification and vindication by faith in you and not ourselves. I pray there's anyone here this morning who've been depending on their own righteousness as the Pharisees, that, Lord, they would reach out to you and repent of their great sin and fall on your mercy and receive your righteousness alone. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.